I want to echo Tim's appreciation for fathers. As you can very clearly tell from the title slide, today's sermon is not a Father's Day sermon. And as I was finishing up my preparation last night, Rachel said, "So are you doing a Father's Day sermon tomorrow?" And I said, "I guess I'm 0 for 2 for forgetting those holidays this year, because if you recall, in May, I completely forgot to do a Mother's Day sermon as well. So I am 0 for 2 of those, but no one can say I'm not an equal opportunity forgetter." So I'm very thankful for the Christian fathers in this congregation. I'm very grateful for the Christian fathers, not just my own earthly father, but the many fathers I have had that have guided me, that have mentored me, and have led me to where I am today. And fathers are such an important part of our society that, unfortunately, I think a lot of times culture diminishes that. Culture a lot of times, I think, mitigates the importance of fathers, and we reduce them to caricatures on sitcoms, but it cannot be expressed how important fathers are. When you look at some of the most difficult passages in the Bible, it's because fathers were not doing their job. And so it is a reason that so often the leadership of a congregation, elders and deacons, the very first qualification is that they are a good husband and a good father, because that is, I think, the most important mark of a man's character. So even though we're not going to spend a lot of time preaching this morning on that subject, I cannot diminish my appreciation for the good fathers in this congregation. As I had the opportunity to consider what I wanted to preach on today, and as we've had kind of this almost in-between month where we're still meeting once, and so I didn't want to dive too deeply into our So That You May Know series, and so those have still been provided on audio sermons so we can keep up with the readings. But in the month of June, we're only going to have one sermon, and so I wanted to take the opportunity to preach on some topical ideas, as we've gotten the chance to look at a couple. And I wanted to do this, and I wanted to actually talk about this subject for a while now. If you have not noticed, perhaps because you truly live underground, this year is an election year in the United States of America. I know, as you may be surprised to hear me say that, but it is in fact an election year. And oftentimes, in election years in particular, it seems that politics dominates the national conversation somehow even more than it typically does. And it's almost impossible not to get drawn into those conversations. But what I want to take the opportunity today is I have no interest in proclaiming political allegiance or proclaiming political ideas from the pulpit. I think that would be an utter disservice to the glory of the gospel. Instead, I want to ask us as Christians how we can be using a very often talked about idea, the idea of freedom. What does the Bible have to say about freedom? What does the gospel expect of us as free people? How does the gospel expect us to use our freedom? And so that's very simply what I want to look at today, this morning, is what is freedom from a biblical mindset? Because unfortunately, I fear many have the tendency to hear words in a cultural context, or to hear words in an American context, a political context, and then they interpret the Bible through those contexts, through those lens. And that, again, is an utter disservice, and I would argue an utter miscalculation of what the gospel does. We look at the world through the lens of Christ. We do not look at Christ through the lens of the world. So I just very briefly want to ask the question, what is freedom from a biblical perspective? And so if you turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 61, as we've been going through the prophets, hopefully you have seen that the idea of freedom is a very significant one in the Old Testament. Obviously, the very beginning of Israel's story in the Exodus account is an account of people gaining their freedom, a literal freedom from the bonds of slavery. Israel's national origin is in the land of Egypt, where they are reduced to slavery, and they are forced to work for the pharaohs of Egypt. And so the Exodus story is a story of God's redemptive power. As he comes, he strikes mighty blows against Egypt, and he redeems his people and frees them from the grasp of slavery. And so this idea of freedom from slavery, that was a repeated motif in prophetic utterances, because the people of Israel were intimately familiar with the idea of slavery. They knew even hundreds of years later how horrible Egyptian slavery had been. And they understood the value of freedom. And so in Isaiah 61, as the prophet is proclaiming the days to come, as he is speaking of the messianic age where the son of David will come and he will reign over a restored Israel, he says in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, speaking of the Messiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The preaching of the Messianic Kingdom was centered in this idea of freedom. Because as the prophets were foretelling, there was coming a time after the days of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah that there was going to be a time where Israel was going to be re-subjugated to a form of slavery. The northern kingdom of Israel was going to be carried off and essentially never to return. And the southern kingdom of Judah and the remnant was going to be carried into Babylonian captivity. And so for this group of people, and for those who would read the words of the prophets after the captivity, recognizing them as prophets and looking for the hope that these prophets had promised, once more the great hope of Israel was in freedom from the subjugation to their enemies. And one of the most consistent images in all of the prophets is the idea that the Son of David, the Messiah, as the arbiter of the Lord's will, was coming to break the hold of the wicked nations of the earth. That the Messiah was coming not just for the sake of Israel, but for all nations to come to break the hold of the Babylons and the Assyrias and the Moabs and the Ammons of the world. That He was coming to free the entirety of creation from the subjugation of these wicked nations. And we see this motif of freedom picked up in the New Testament. If you turn over to the book of John, Luke will record Jesus actually quoting this very passage in Isaiah as an explanation of who He is and what He has come to do. And so Jesus is picking up all of these motifs of Him coming to free His people. And many people hear that language of freedom and they say, oh, so this is the Messiah who's going to free us from Roman slavery. This is the Messiah who is going to deliver us from our earthly captors. And Jesus is coming to do that, it is true. The book of Revelation portrays Jesus as the conquering warrior come to defeat the great nation of Babylon. But Jesus was also coming to free His people from a far more insidious and a far more deadly form of slavery. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, as Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people, and in particular their religious leaders, He says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. A ridiculous statement on its face. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The gospel message is the fulfillment of the prophetic message that the Son of David was coming to free His people from the bonds of slavery to the wicked nations of the earth. But far more important, the gospel was also proclaimed that Christ was coming to disarm the power behind these rulers. That as the unveiling occurs and it becomes clear that the powers behind Babylon and Assyria and Rome and Persia and all of these nations has been the same power. Revelation makes it clear that the power has been that of the great dragon, the adversary Satan. And Jesus proclaims that I have come to give liberty to the captives, not just of these physical nations, but more importantly, liberty from these spiritual powers. I have come to free you from the grasp of sin. We think about sin in that capacity. That sin is not merely bad deeds, that sin is not merely the things that we do that we ought not to, that sin and Satan are a power. They are an empire built upon cruelty and injustice and destruction and the ultimate aim of departing men from their God. And that Christ came to defeat that adversary. There's a reason that many of Christ's miracles are not just miracles of healing, not just miracles of alleviating suffering, but miracles of exorcism. Miracles of demonstrating His unmatched power against the dark spiritual forces of this world. It was a proclamation not just of the suffering servant, but a proclamation of the King that was coming to reclaim His throne, who was coming to dispose of this pretender who claims to be the ruler of the world. And it was His victory on the cross that broke these chains of sin. It was His death and resurrection that forever has given the victory against these forces of sin. And so one of the most important attributes of the gospel, one of the most important realities of the gospel, is that the gospel is proclaimed to free us from sin. That the gospel has broken our chains of being enslaved to our vices, being enslaved to those dark deeds that we crave and we long for so long. And instead, we have been broken free. We have been led by our God out of the land of Egypt and into a land of promise. And so freedom from a biblical sense is much more than what we typically think of from a cultural idea. When a cultural idea, we think of freedom as the idea as a liberty to do things. It is a liberty to be able to pursue certain activities. The Bible makes us clear that freedom is more than just an escape from certain things. That freedom is a state of being. That freedom is something that is ultimately more than just a physical concept. And the Bible makes it clear to us that free people cannot return to the slavery that they once had. The reality of this freedom is that this freedom is only found in Christ. The only way that we can escape from this adversary that fights against us is by being in the presence of Christ. The unfortunate reality is that, however, we can leave that presence. That we can walk away from the one who has saved us. And many times in the gospel authors and the apostles are desperately trying to warn the people that they are writing to that this is a real and present danger. In the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul talks a lot about the idea of freedom. Because just as we have a cultural conception of freedom today in America, so too there was a cultural conception of freedom in the first century. The Romans, for as brutal a people as they were, as militaristic a people as they were, Rome actually had a fairly robust system of laws. They had the Ten Tables, they had a Senate, they had various democratic institutions, and they were actually fairly advanced for their day in the terms that we would think of Western civilization and democracy. And so there was a cultural conception of freedom that, while not identical to ours, was fairly similar. The idea that as a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had rights and freedoms that were protected to you by the rule of law. And so the gospel authors and the apostles would often use this language of liberty and freedom because they knew that was a language that their readers understood. And so in Romans chapter 6, as Paul is discussing the idea of being freed from sin, he says in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see the dichotomy that Paul is setting us up for. He is speaking, I believe, to a key attribute of human nature which is that we are always beholden to something. We have always cast our allegiance to something. I believe it is part of the very nature of humanity. It is part of our core makeup that we naturally look for something greater than ourselves to cast our allegiance to. We look for something larger than ourselves to ultimately align with. What Paul is making the point of is that if you are not going to be slaves to sin, if you are going to accept the freedom that Christ has offered from sin and from death, then that means that you must make yourselves slaves to Christ. Now that's a different conception of freedom than what our culture or what the Roman culture would have thought of as freedom. They would have said, oh, hold on, if we're free, why would we make ourselves slaves to anyone? Don't you know that slaves are of a low class? Don't you know that slaves have no opportunity to decide things for themselves? They merely obey the will of their master. If you're proclaiming freedom to us, why would we then make ourselves slaves to another? Have we not just traded slavery for slavery? That's a human mindset, though. That is thinking more highly of ourselves, I think, than we are. Because what Paul is illustrating is that you're always slaves to something. You have always subjugated yourself to something. And Paul makes it clear that in the end verse, that if you do not submit yourself to Christ, if you do not submit yourself in slavery, and I'm using that term very specifically, if you do not submit yourself in slavery to Christ, then you will be a slave to sin. There is no middle ground. There is no place where you can say, I will be free of both influences. You will be slave to God, or you will be slave to sin. Do we think in those terms? Do we think about the ideas of slavery that are presented in the Bible? In the idea that we have pledged ourselves to a master? The idea that we seek not to do our own will, but we seek to do the will of the master? That's a very uncomfortable concept for us in our culture, partly because of the history this nation has with the ideas of slavery. And I will suggest slavery in the Bible is slightly different than American slavery. And so I suspect that the writers of the Gospels would probably not would point blank not condone the slavery that occurred. But they are nevertheless using a culturally charged term of slavery in a Roman civilization that very much valued freedom. And they are throwing that culture upon its head and saying that, yes, if you are being freed from sin, you are submitting in slavery to Christ. And so it is to be understood that when we submit ourselves to Christ, we are subjugating our freedom. We are relinquishing our, I would argue, illusion of self-control. And we are recognizing that when we tried to take control, we didn't do a very good job. When we lived a life that was determined by our own standards and by our own rules, we failed the standard. And so the only way that we can live a life of righteousness is if we completely and utterly submit our freedom to the will of God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is speaking to a group of people who are struggling with this concept, who are struggling with the idea of where do we submit ourselves. And the Galatians were being misled by Judaizing teachers to believe that their freedom was to be found in submission to a former system and really to a perversion of the gospel. And Paul is desperately trying to get these Galatian brethren to see that they are in danger of returning to their former state of slavery. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He then talks on for the next several verses about the specific issue that the Galatians were facing. That is the idea of circumcision, which is a broader perspective of submission to the Jewish legal and cultural system. But he picks up the discussion in verse 13 and says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is making the point very clear to the Galatians that they have been granted a freedom in Christ. They have been given freedom from the bondage of sin. But if they submit to this false gospel, if they reject the gospel of Christ in favor of a gospel of man, they are submitting themselves once again to slavery of sin. So he makes it very plain to the Galatians, you have a choice to make. Who are you going to submit to? Because another concept of freedom that is important in this discussion is the concept of free will. That God has given us the freedom of mind to choose what direction we will go. He has not forced us through making us autonomous robots. He's not forced us by breaking our will and forcing us to follow Him. Because that's not really freedom. And so instead, He wants us to willingly choose submission. He wants us to willingly choose to put aside our self-interest, to put aside our personal desires, to put aside our sense of self-freedom, and to instead willingly choose to subjugate it to Him, because it's due Him anyway, because it was always His to begin with. And so Paul makes it very clear to his readers that there is a choice to be made in freedom or in slavery. And the reality is that freedom from sin is submission and slavery to Christ. So what does this mean for us today? How do we operate as free men but as slaves to Christ? Well, the reality is that this freedom that we possess, the utilization of it, the reason that we are granted freedom is so that we can proclaim the gospel. So that we can live as gospel-influenced people. And that we have the freedom from sin no longer to be burdened with the worry of, am I good enough to be saved? We no longer have to be burdened by the conscious decision of, okay, am I doing enough to avoid the eternal fires? God has given us freedom from that sin, freedom from that burden on our mind, so that we can instead dedicate our whole being to proclaiming and living out the gospel of Christ. No longer burdened by the worry that if we trip up or stumble, our God will abandon us. But instead, with the confidence of faith, with the confidence of hope, we can press forward and live on a daily basis for His sake, knowing that even if we do stumble, knowing that even if we do falter in that path, our God will be there to pick us up. This is what Peter is discussing to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. After having discussed the character of Christian people, drawing upon these Old Testament images of being the temple of God, being set up as living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." You see how Peter is intimately linking this idea of freedom in Christ, of abstaining from the fleshly things of the world and living as holy people. Do you see how he intimately links that idea with our behavior in the world? Do you see how the freedom that we have in Christ, the submission that we have to God, it manifests itself in our behavior in the world, amongst the Gentiles, as he is using this term? And we often read these verses in 13 through 17, but we strip them of their context. The reason that we submit to human institutions, the reason that we are a submissive people, we are not a rebellious people, we are not a people who fights against the government, but we are a people of submission because of our submission to God. We are to be good citizens and subject to the king, so that the people of the world cannot look at Christians and say, look at those evildoers. Look at those rebellious people. We would not want to be as them. Instead, we should be demonstrating our good deeds. We should be demonstrating our good character as evidence of the gospel manifested in us, so that by our good deeds, the world would see God in us. And so the reason that we use our freedom in this way is ultimately for the glory of God. And so as we consider how we are to behave as American citizens, as this very temporal, earthly time, we are to act as free men, but to not use our freedom as a covering for evil. And so I believe that there is absolutely an argument that can be made that Christians should be using the freedoms that we have in this country for the glory of God. But I want us to think very carefully about what Peter says, where he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You see, just as we seek to use our Christian freedom for the sake of the gospel, so too does the adversary seek to pervert that Christian freedom. So too does he seek to deceive us into aligning ourselves with earthly gain and earthly goals under the guise of Christianity, under a veil of Christian ideals. We need to understand that while victory has been won in the eternal war against Satan, the battles are still going on, and that he is still seeking to devour who he can. So we need to be extraordinarily cautious, extremely careful about how we use our freedom for the sake of the gospel. Because I will tell you, there are forces in play in a spiritual realm that are seeking to use your good intentions as a Christian to lead you down false paths, that are seeking to use your freedom as a Christian to deceive you into supporting the works of the devil. So we need to be extraordinarily cautious. We need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to be very aware of the picture and the portrayal that we are presenting. A lot of times when we talk about election years, and it has happened every year that I have been old enough to recognize, it seems almost every year, every election is the most important election of our lifetime. And we know for a fact that that can't all be true, that all the elections are the most important. And I think a lot of times we as Christians can get sucked in to a worldly vein of thinking. We oftentimes hear the political mouthpieces of the world talk about if X candidate is elected, then Y terrible thing will happen. If Z candidate is elected, then surely we're going to lose the ability to do X, Y, and Z. Brethren, I want to make very clear that our freedom is not dependent upon any human institution. Our freedom is in Christ and in Christ alone. And if the entire country goes down, if the Supreme Court becomes ideologues, if the president becomes a dictator, you have freedom in Christ and in no other. We cannot be deceived in this fashion. We cannot put our trust in the princes of the earth. Our freedom is found in Christ. And if you are waiting for a human institution to tell you it is okay to proclaim the gospel, you have been deceived by Satan. You have freedom right now to proclaim the gospel. You have freedom right now to live out your life as an image bearer of Christ. And if everything goes wrong, and if all the institutions fail and the Constitution is torn apart, you will still have that freedom. Because our freedom is not dependent upon what a world government says. It is not dependent upon what a king or a prince says. Our freedom is from God, and no man can take that away from us. And we must be very clear on that front. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as he is encouraging his protege, because he is about to face a difficult time. He is about to face a time without his mentor. He's about to face a time where he will have to stand up for the truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I hear a lot of people talking. What's going to happen if the Supreme Court goes this way? What's going to happen if the presidency goes this way? What happens if Senate's going to go this way? What happens if the House of Representatives go this way? What happens if this law is passed or this law is passed? Brethren, what are we doing to proclaim the gospel right now in the current state of being we are in? I think we would all agree, even from a secular perspective, you have freedom to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You have freedom to live as a Christian. And I attest to you, and I do not want to mince words, if your actions as a Christian are dependent upon whether a government allows you to do them or not, you have placed your faith in the wrong place. We have not been given a spirit of fear. We are not to act in fear that some government may do something against us in some time in a future year. We act with power and with righteousness now, because the King of Kings has ordained us as His soldiers and as His citizens. And anything else that some government in Washington, D.C. says, it's temporary. It's nothing compared to the glory and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we, as citizens of the kingdom, have freedom that cannot be taken away by any mortal power. And we should take encouragement from those Old Testament passages that make it very clear that Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome and every other nation that is empowered and fulfilled through the power of Satan is going to fall. It is going to fade and go the way of all those other nations. And so do not place your trust, do not place your faith, do not place your hope in a nation that you know is going to fall. Place your hope in the only kingdom that is going to endure. As a closing thought, turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. If you've ever studied some of the historical context of the New Testament churches, you may know that the city of Philippi was a particularly faithful city to Rome. Philippi was actually founded by Julius Caesar after a great victory. And it was populated by veterans of Caesar and Augustus's armies. And they were granted citizenship after their retirement. And so the men and women of Philippi had a direct connection and loyalty to Rome. They had been granted citizenship for their actions. Many of them had fought and bled and seen friends die for Rome. And so Philippi was well known throughout the entire empire as a little Rome, as a Rome that was filled with patriotism and ardor for the empire. And it is to this people that Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We submit to a worldly government because that is the will of the Lord. And because by our good deeds and by our peaceful behavior, we might win more to Christ. We do not submit to a nation because our ultimate allegiance is to it. We do not submit to a nation because that is what we are fighting to preserve. We do not submit to a nation because it is our hope and our faith that that nation will protect us. The only nation that we ultimately have allegiance to is the kingdom of Christ. And that is where we place our citizenship. Any other nation is but a land we sojourn in, but a brief pilgrimage before we go home to the kingdom. And so as we consider our freedom, as we consider what it means to be free people in Christ, we must keep these things in mind. That ultimately our freedom is in submission to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we use that freedom to reject the bonds of sin and the slavery of Satan. And instead we seek to do righteousness through it. And as we operate as free men and free women, we do not place our freedom in a nation. Do not place our trust in an earthly king, but recognize that this time here is brief. And so as you consider your freedom, and you consider how you operate on a daily basis as a citizen of a temporal kingdom and a citizen of an eternal kingdom, keep these things in mind. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper that reminds us of what it took for our king to be enthroned. The crown of thorns that was placed upon his head in preview of the crown of glory that he would receive. Our allegiance was won on the cross. Our hope is placed in the resurrection. And our freedom is submission to the image of Christ. And so if you have anything that we can do to help you before we prepare these things, let us know while we stand and while we sing.